It's never too ending for my jokes.
It looks good.
It looks like chicken on the side.
It's a pita bread.
Alright, so you do know where Thessalonians is at?
I'm like crazy. No, I'll
have to watch it.
Really?
Yeah.
No, I said, do you know where Thessalonians is at? Oh.
Crater or what?
Yeah. I said, do you know where Thessalonians is at? You're like, no, I have to watch it.
All right, ladies and gents, good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Tuesday. Happy Tuesday. How are we doing?
Good.
Hanging in.
It's cold and dark.
Far away.
Man.
I know.
You tried pushing the tables.
I tried pushing the tables a little more forward, but
I mean, come on.
Guess not.
Scared.
Some people have been complaining about like the spit.
I tell you, if you sit up front, you're in the splash zone. You're in the splash zone. Oh, man. Hey, just a heads up. I know the Salzars are in Lebanon right now. So that leaves too short for helping set up tomorrow. So if any of y'all want to serve Mr. You'll be all alone. Mr. Jordan. Okay, yeah, two of y'all. So if y'all want to show up a little early, you can. And help a brother and sister out. So they're not doing it by themselves. Beauty of a smaller group this year in residency is a little more intimate. We know each other, tighter group. Downside is it's very, there's less people to set up. So when y'all go down, you all go down. That's all right, though. You know, we can do it Hebrew style. Y'all can just recline on the ground.
I'm down. Might fall asleep, but whatever.
Yeah.
And you will have a guest speaker tomorrow, so.
Not Dave.
It will be Dave, actually.
I have a ton of Mexican blankets, dude.
Tadashi?
Guest speaker, you'll see. It's
not
me.
Tadashi.
Wait. So are we not
Tadashi.
No, it's not Tadashi. I did try to get Tadashi. I tried my hardest to get him to come in on Friday, but he had a gig in Phoenix. And so we couldn't do it.
Typical.
You can have a gig when you play golf.
Good one, yeah.
Yeah, I wasn't afraid that
you tried so
play golf.
21 of us could play all together. That'd be a hard round. Ah, who's ready for 1 Timothy?
Yeah.
Yes.
Come on. Let's move it up a little bit. Man, I'm excited. I need somebody to pray this morning.
I got you, man.
Come on, Frizz.
Lord, thank you for this wonderful time that we have together. Please continue to speak through Shay to feeding the word, Lord, so that we may digest it properly, Lord, not to just to remember, but to fight our own spiritual battles, Lord, and just keep us strong and let us finish out this good race right here through residency and finish strong. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, I'm going to pass out a few things for you here. First thing you're going to get. You ready? Are you ready? Take one down, pass it around. Chart of 1 Timothy. And, you know, I have combined that stacking order.
Basically, she's handing out a Bible for each of us.
Titus.
Are we going through the whole first book?
Titus.
I'm not today, but. Get through it.
I mean, if you want to.
Because it's pretty short.
So you got a few charts, and then also a little summary here of elders and a summary of deacons that we're going to walk through.
Oh, my goodness.
Are these on the website, too?
What's that? I'll put them on Dropbox after today.
Thank you. They are lovely.
You're welcome.
Yesterday, Jordan was like,
I knew you wanted to buy one.
Still using stuff from residency.
Yeah. Was from this year's residency or his own?
No, from his own. Yeah.
His was a cheaper residency.
Oh,
I don't remember what we're doing.
Oh, yeah.
But he was like, I'll look it up in my residency stuff. Cheaper? What do you mean cheaper?
You didn't have me.
That is cheaper.
It is, man.
They raised it $5.
Bless you.
$5 more bucks when you came back.
Yeah, I think so.
Bless your soul.
So we'll dive into the pastoral epistles. Lord willing, if we make good time, we'll get through Titus before Christmas break. Otherwise, we'll for sure get through 2 Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy. But the pastoral epistles, you remember, I shared yesterday just a brief outline or timeline. You have, you have Paul moves to Rome there at the end of Acts. He, as he's in prison in the first imprisonment under Nero, is when he writes Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, and then he writes Philippians, and in Philippians he shares, hey, I'm hopeful, I'm going to get out of this, shared to the whole Praetorian Guard, coming to faith right and left. Then he gets released, and remember, during that time is when he's going to go visit other churches, and most likely there connects with two young pastors, Timothy and Titus. Remember, he picked these up. Timothy met in Lystra there on his second missionary journey, Acts 16. We hear a lot more about Timothy. And he meets with these young pastors. Titus is over in Crete. Timothy's in Ephesus. And Paul knows, I mean, first of all, he just escaped death under Nero. He's going to face it again 2 years later. He knows, man, it's time to really, just like it was with Jesus, to kick in the succession plan. He's got pastors and elders in place in various cities around the world. And he meets with these two young pastors to encourage them. And based on some of their concerns that they had shared with Paul, he then sits down and writes letters to them to address some of those concerns, but more importantly, to address how they are to pastor their churches. And he writes these two letters, 1 Timothy and Titus. He'll be rearrested, where he'll face his death again, this time for certain under Nero, and that's where he writes 2 Timothy, where he knows it's the end. But these pastoral epistles that he writes are to not only encourage two young pastors on how to pastor the church, they're going to show us the importance of the local church, how the local church is to be shepherded. He's going to tell us in these letters why we're here, what it is we have to stand on as a church, why God's left us here in the local assemblies, and what our impact is going to be on the world through the local church. And these pastoral epistles, they're going to show us the beauty, the power, and the purpose and the organization of the local church. How do you organize this local assembly? We got to hint of it in Acts 6 when we organized deacons to help the apostles or even the elders to focus on their primary functions. Well, he's going to put it all together here in these two books, these three books. And in many ways, this is a blueprint for the local church. And here's how it's going to roll. 1 Timothy is going to focus on the philosophy and the leadership of the local church. Chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 8. We're going to see why are we here, and it's all focused on evangelism and discipleship. Once you get to chapter 2, verse 9, all the way through chapter 5, you're going to see the profile and the function of those who've been entrusted to lead. Deacons and elders. Who are they? What are they supposed to be doing? And in chapter 6, you're going to get specific instructions so those functions don't go sideways and worldly distraction and corruption. So 1 Timothy is going to focus on the philosophy and the leadership of the local church. 2 Timothy is interesting. Paul writes last at the end of his life. Every chapter in 2 Timothy is going to talk about one thing. The Bible. One thing. And it's our willingness to suffer for the literal word, inspired word of God. That without its authority, everything else in your life becomes subjective. This whole book, and really 1 Timothy is going to start it for us, is going to show us the importance of the inerrancy of Scripture. Your issue of women in ministry and the tensions that come with that, your issues with the role and the function of an elder and some of the tensions that may come with that, everything that's going to be instructed concerning the wealthy and the poor, everything stems on whether you believe this word is literally inspired by the mouth of God, by the very mind and words of God, or else you're just going to cherry pick it and say, I believe that, but I don't believe that. I think this was a cultural deal. I don't think that was a cultural deal. And we're just going to cherry pick it. Everything's going to stem on the literal inspiration and your understanding and belief and embracing of the authority of God's word in your life.
That's 2 Timothy?
2 Timothy in particular. All of them will deal with it. 2 Timothy in particular. And that unless we hold to that, everything else is just going to become subjective. And we can mistranslate it however we want. Titus is going to move outward. Titus is going to focus on the impact that the church is to have on the world. In fact, the term deeds or good deeds is going to be used 6 times in Titus. It's a big focus of Titus, is how our deeds play out. We're to be both salt and light in the world around us, and how the local church plays that role. So let's look. Let's dive into 1 Timothy here, shall we? Chapter 1. Let's look at the purpose of the church. And this is important again because Paul is nearing the end of his life. He's only got, at this point, 2 years left on earth. And so he's writing this letter to encourage Timothy to lead strong. Timothy, many people believe Timothy was as young as 17 when he took over, or at least when Paul met him, if not when he took over at Ephesus. Could be as old as early 30s, but probably not much more than that, based on timeline. But either way, Timothy, we know, was a young man comparatively, because Paul's going to tell him just a little bit, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But he's going to encourage this young pastor, here's what matters, focus on this. So look at this, verse 1 and following. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's old Timothy, entrusted by Paul to oversee the most influential church in the most influential city in all of Asia Minor. They're in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. And he charges him here to stop certain men from doing something. Look at this. See this in verse 3? As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, I want you to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. It's the first thing, right out of the gate. He reminds him, this is why I put you in charge. Number one, you would instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. To stop certain men from teaching literally heteros doctrines. Not the same gospel of another kind. Remember this, like we saw in Galatians? A different gospel of a different kind, which is no gospel. So apparently these strange doctrines were infiltrating the church. And in addition to shutting down these heresies, Timothy was also, in verse 4, to dissuade the church from paying attention to myths, endless genealogies, which simply give rise to mere speculation, rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, 3 primary views of what these myths and endless genealogies were that were circulating around Ephesus. And it's very similar to what some of the influences we see in Colossae, which was just a rock skip away from Ephesus. And those were Judaizers who were pressing upon legalistic doctrines upon the church. So Judaistic influences of Jews who were marketing Judaism among the churches, trying to put the Christians back under law, just like you saw in Jerusalem and so many other cities. That interpretation certainly lines up with what we're going to see in verses 7 through 10 of this Judaistic influence. But also, there's this early form that was taking root of Gnosticism. Gnostic meaning gnosis, meaning knowledge. This idea that you could attain to that higher knowledge, we've talked about that before. But this is very prevalent at the time, the idea that all matter is evil, and so therefore you had to escape matter and attain to some higher level knowledge outside of Jesus Christ's finished work and his revealed word in order to find truth. And they believe that Jesus, because matter's evil, he never incarnated. He was just the product of a bunch of emanations or aeons that make up this almost like a hologram. That's who Jesus was. There's still a group that believes this today. It's known as the Jesus Seminar. And they believe that Jesus was really a hologram. He really didn't take on material body. Therefore, he didn't have a real physical death, and he didn't have a real physical resurrection. It was all spiritual. And these were some of the things that were stirring up. And truthfully, those are two camps that were out there that people think were influencing the church. But there's a third one that I think is right on the money, and it's actually a blend of both. It's called Gnostic Judaism. There was a primary proponent who was teaching this back in the day. His name was Philo. Philo was first century. He was a Jewish man who infused Gnosticism into his teaching. So he took the best of Judaism and interpreted everything allegorically through Greek philosophy. And he just brought these together. And so it created this dualistic nature of body and spirit, of secular and sacred, and he tried to place these things upon the church. And I think also that's what you're going to see in verses 7 through 10 as well. So whichever case they have in mind here, either way, it was pulling the church away from orthodox truth, from the person and work of Jesus Christ as its pure and only sufficiency. And it was leading to, verse 4, as we saw, speculations, as well as verse 6, fruitless discussion. It was pulling the church off mission. It's called mission drift. You're not talking about what matters most anymore. You're spending all your days debating over speculating over this fruitless discussion that leads to nowhere. It's focused on anything but the gospel. And one of the roles of a pastor and a shepherd is to keep the fold of God moving straight ahead, not wandering away from the truths of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's one of the primary roles of a pastor, is stay in the lane. Don't get sidetracked by these discussions that don't matter. Stay focused on what matters. Their job is to keep them centered on what Paul calls here the administration of God, which is otherwise translated as the dispensation of God. It's literally the word oikonomia, which is the household of God, or in short, we call it house law. In other words, the role of a pastor and a shepherd is to establish the rule of God, the law of God, not the laws of man, which comes by faith through Jesus Christ in men's hearts. It's to make sure that we stay dialed into God's business, not man's business. So we can't let worldly speculations and philosophy of psychology, of mysticism, of mythology come in and contaminate the authority of the Word of God and try to put something else on the same plane or as higher as the revealed truth of God. The job of the pastor here is simply, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, to take man's thoughts captive and put them into obedience to God and his word. Now in verse 5, Paul expands on the motivation behind this pastoral charge. He says, the goal of our instruction, when we do this, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This verse stands in far contrast to the false teachers whose motives were impure, whose consciences were defiled, and whose faith had been shipwrecked, which we're going to see all three of those characteristics coming up here shortly, and who were the furthest thing from loving Jesus' body, the church. And these were men who, according to verse 6, were defined primarily by straying and turning. That's what defined these false teachers, straying and turning. They're constantly loosening that tether from the ship of Jesus Christ. And it was leading to chaos. And we see their ultimate motivation, whereas the motivation of the church is to instruct out of love with a pure conscience, sincere heart, sincere faith. Their motivation, the false teachers, is in verse 7. What do they want? They want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They want to be Pharisees. That's the goal of a false teacher. The law was a stumbling block to them. They viewed it as an end rather than a means to a greater end. So in their teaching, there is an ignorance that ultimately was fruitless because they were using man-centered works. But in verse 8, "But we know," Paul says, "that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." See the play on words there? Meaning the law is an awesome thing. The law is not a bad thing. Ten Commandments, the 613 laws that were instituted over Israel, that's not a bad thing. Don't punk those. It's a good thing if you know how to use the law lawfully. And that is, you interpret the law of understanding, oh, I can't do this. I need a righteousness that's not my own. Then you've used the law correctly. Otherwise, lest you look at the law and go, oh, yeah, nailed it. You should nail it too. And now we've misinterpreted the meaning of the law, which is exactly what verse 9 and 10 says, that the law doesn't exist for a righteous person because that person doesn't exist. Instead, it's made for sinners. And notice the list that he lists there. Just in case you don't know what a sinner is, he gives a few characteristics of that. Those who are lawless, rebellious, ungodly sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers, immoral men, homosexual, kidnapper, liar, perjurer, and just in case I missed anything, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That's what the law was made for. It's made for sinful people, not righteous people. That they might realize their insufficiency and they would turn to the one who is sufficient, who what Paul calls in verse 11, the glorious gospel of our blessed God. So you see verse 1 through 11 so far? See what Paul's arguing here? The church needs to guard against false teaching that might creep in and pull the church off mission, wasting time on fruitless speculations, debating over endless genealogies of who came from where and what, and instead, out of a motivation of love for Christ's body, stay dialed in to the gospel. That's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of a pastor's role in the church. Verse 1 through 11. Now, 12 and following, Paul's going to validate this gospel through his own testimony of how it transformed him. Look at this. Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." In other words, the only reason that Paul is doing what he's doing today, at the time he wrote this, the only reason Paul's going around sharing the gospel and being a minister in all these cities, it is not because it was the law that set him ablaze. It was the mercy and the grace of Jesus that transformed him. You see, that law can't do that. Law can just simply bring you to the end of yourself. It's the mercy and grace when you understand that I am a blasphemer. I am a persecutor. I am wicked in heart. I deserve only condemnation and the wrath of God, but yet by his mercy, for nothing that I did, but everything he did, he set me free. transform me into this new life. That's the only reason I live and breathe today, is because of the gospel. That's why whenever we do baptisms, like if you're at the well this weekend, we do baptisms. Whenever I get the opportunity to sit down and kind of walk with somebody who's getting baptized, I want to help them understand what it is they believe so that their articulation of the gospel shows up in those waters. If somebody stands in that water and simply says, I'm here to get baptized today because you know what? I cleaned up my morality. I made myself better. I used to be this, but I decided not to. And so, you know, now I'm helping old ladies across the street. And they start listing their resumes. You're trying to tell me that your life's changed because of what you did through your own morality and works. That's not the gospel. That's just moralistic behavior modification. That's not heart transformed, you know, out of the gospel. So Paul gives that testimony in verse 15 and 16. He says mercy and grace can not only save Paul, but it can save anybody. Mm-hmm. Look at this. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, meaning if you got some cash right now, this is the one you can take to the bank, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You remember those guys in verses 9 and 10? Remember those guys? That's who Christ came to save. Among whom Paul says what? I am the foremost of all. I'm the chief of sinners. If there was ever, if you looked up sinner in the dictionary, it had a picture of my face in it, Paul says. Yet Christ came and saved me. And if he can save me, he can save anybody. You can bank on this statement. Christ came to save wicked, immoral people from the penalty of their sin. People who are just like me. If he can save me, he can save anybody. See that in 16? Yet for this reason, I found mercy. So that in me, as the foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul goes, you want to know one of the reasons why God saved me? It's for you. Because whatever depth of despair you're in, whatever mire of sin you're enslaved to, and you think there's no way God could love a person like me, you need to just look at, you need to look over at Paul. He goes, I was the worst of all. I persecuted Jesus. I sought to put to death Christ's own. And he saved me? I didn't deserve that. Man, to that kind of God, here's what you say in verse 17. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When you save by the law, who gets the glory?
God.
You do.
No.
When you get saved by grace, who gets the glory?
God.
Say it louder, Julian. God. Say it louder. Yes. Yes. When you get saved by the law.
See, this is always the answer.
Yes. You're tricking me up with words.
If you
man.
Get saved by the law, here's what you're going to do. Yeah. Look what I did. But you can't do that. The law just condemned you. But when you get saved by mercy, you can't do this. You have nothing to do with it. To that kind of God, be all the glory and the honor. Amen.
Sheesh.
Man, by the way, verse 17, that's the verse that converted Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great men preachers, Western Revival, 1700s. You know, sinners in the hand of an angry God. This Jonathan Edwards, all these resolutions, everything that this man did was only because he thought he was so unworthy. He read Paul's testimony, came to verse 16 and 17, and said, I'm in. I'm the Lord's Savior. So, how about that for an intro? That's Paul's introduction there to the book. Timothy, here's why I put you in Ephesus. Guard against false teaching so it doesn't distract. Make sure you stay focused on the gospel, because it's that gospel that saves sinners. Sinners like me, sinners like you, sinners like everybody else in the world. It's that gospel that saves. God's mercy and grace. Stay there. Stay there as a pastor. Don't leave that. Swim in that. And to that kind of God be all the glory. Amen. Now, verse 18 and following, he's going to go back to the exhortations that he gave in verses 3 and 4. Shut down false teaching and stay the course of the gospel. Preaching the gospel. And he's going to pick back up on this. Look at this in 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. Now, by the way, notice what the gospel teaching is to the pastor here. It is a commanded stewardship. This isn't an alternative. This isn't an option. Hey, you know what? You can either be this kind of church or this kind of church. You can focus on this or this. No, this is a command unto Timothy, inspired by God here. A commanded stewardship. There's no viable alternative for how you pastor the flock. Preach the word. And he says this command lines up with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. He says this idea, this commanding of fighting the good fight and preaching the gospel only affirms the prophecies that were put over you, Timothy. Now, what does that mean? Well, we happen to know from chapter 4, verse 14, that there was a time when Timothy was installed by the elders in Ephesus as their pastor, as the primary teacher, through the laying on of hands. And it was there that his spiritual gifts that he needed were affirmed in order to do this role. All this we see in chapter 4. And as well as, apparently, prophetic utterances that were spoken over Timothy, assuring him of God's placement there in Ephesus. And Paul's saying that which, during your ordination, during your installment, when we prayed over you, and men even prophesied over you, all that's just simply been affirmed in this command, that you would stay the course and preach the gospel. So Paul's reminding him that this is perfect and in perfect agreement with what he's been called to do. Even against the heresies of his day, that no doubt would make a pastor like Timothy just want to quit. You're getting beat down all day by false teachers and heresies and trying to just shut you up the whole time, makes you want to quit. No, no. We prayed over you. We installed you. We knew this would come. This is why you're here, Timothy. Stand in the gap. Use your gifts. Preach the gospel. Some fights aren't worth it. But this one, this is worth it. Don't quit. And I'll just take a moment here, man. It is, I tell you, man, walking in the role of a pastor and even just as a faithful Christian, it can be a hard thing, and even within the church of God.
Yeah.
I had one of the most horrific experiences I've had in my entire pastoral ministry last year, right here in Fresno. When I got invited, and I'm going to try to be careful not to drop names or whatnot, but I got invited to speak at a particular seminary that wanted me to come in and just share for 15 minutes on my experiences with seminary, what I know now that I wished I had known then. I was like, man, that's a beautiful topic. Yeah, I'd love to come in and encourage.
Yeah.
And I come in and I share for about 10 minutes on the things that I would have... I wish I had focused on, wish I had known back then, and just some basic exhortations, which I'd really spent more time getting trained in biblical counseling, the sufficiency of God's word, you know, these type of things, caring for people rather than just programs, you know, things like this. I'm going, and the moderator there at the end of it just stops. He goes, well, that wasn't very dramatic. He's like, how about we try to just trap Shay a little bit? How about we ask some questions that will trap him a little bit? And I was like, what? I'm looking over, I'm like, did you say trap? What does that mean? And questions just start coming for me. And out of the blue, man, I just got attacked. And, you know, I had mentioned that I wish back in seminary I'd really understood which hills are worth dying on and which ones aren't. And a guy asked me, you know, what are the hills that are worth dying on? I was like, well, man, the gospel, faith alone, you know, by grace alone, through Christ alone, that's a hill worth dying on. Christ's penal substitutionary atonement, you know, of what Christ did for me, that's a hill worth dying on. And man, you would have thought that I had killed a cat right in front of him or something. Yeah. Killed a little puppy dog. And they came after me. And I'm like, what the heck? I'm catching friendly fire here. I thought this was seminary. I thought we were on safe ground right here. And I'm offending people with the gospel. Wow. And then just to make it worse, you know, days after that, a woman at a study here at the Well comes up to my wife and she's like, are you Shay Semlin's wife? She's like, yeah. She just starts crying. She goes, I just want to apologize. My husband was the one who invited your husband to come speak at this deal, and he set him up. He got together with other professors, and they hate the Well, and they hate what you guys believe, and they brought Shay in to trap him. They wanted to expose before the other seminary students how bad the Well is based on what they believe.
Wow.
And I was like, you got to be kidding me. It's right. It's friendly fire, man, right here. And so I say all that because, man, there are days when you take a beating. I don't mind taking a beating from the world. I don't mind taking a beating from people who are far from God, who blaspheme God, and you just want to share the love of Jesus with them. But when you're taking it within your own body, that's a hard deal. That's a hard deal. But Paul encourages Timothy here, man, this is why God put you here. Stand in the gap. Keep preaching the truth. However, though, for some guys, the prevailing winds of speculation, heresy, compromise, sometimes ends up proving too much and ends up shipwrecking their entire faith. Watch this at the end of verse 19. Which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Y'all know what causes shipwrecks, by the way? It's usually one of two things.
Burnout?
Well, I'm talking literal shipwrecks.
Oh.
that can happen. Engines can burn out. Yeah. Usually one of two things. One, obviously, winds and waves. High winds and high waves will take out a ship. Even the best of ships. They'll rise out of nowhere, hurricanes, and they'll take you out. The second thing is also not paying attention when you're the captain of the ship and you titanically run into icebergs. When you do what Jude says, you run aground on hidden reefs. Those things take you out. Either way, you have a ship with precious cargo that does not get to its intended destination. And somebody else has to come along and pick up that cargo and take it there for you. That's what takes out ships. Paul uses that metaphor here. There are some dudes out there who could not stand in the gap against the heresies of their day, and they got taken out. They shipwrecked their faith. And he gives an example of who some of those were, and he names them in verse 20. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, Hymenaeus here, we'll see him again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul defines him as one who embraced false teachings and left. A man who was among us, but was not truly of us. This is your guy who looked like he was the real thing, got taken out, proved never to be. For both of these men that are listed here, they entertained false teaching, they compromised, and they fell headlong into the heresy that they were meant to stand against. Can that happen, by the way?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it can. Paul's saying, be careful. The whole book of Hebrews is centered around this issue. And so when this happens in the church, and such a one does not repent, then a pastor must do what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, and Jesus exhorted in Matthew 18, and that is practice church discipline. out of love for the individual and out of protection of Christ's body and his witness. And you see that in verse 20, at the end of verse 20. I have handed these men over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme.
What?
Whoa, that's crazy language. To hand one over to Satan. We have a term for this. You're going to see it in Romans 1. It's called reprobation. It's giving somebody over. It's God saying in Romans 1, oh, you like going your own way? Okay, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried through my mercy and my grace to get you to repent, and you won't. So out of love, I will let you go your own way. I will hand you over to the world so that you might come to the end of yourself and repent and come back. That's the furthest extent of God's love. The last straw God can do before otherwise just taking you out is hand you over to the rebellion that you want and see if that itself doesn't bring you to the end of your rope and bring you back in repentance. And that's exactly what Paul prescribed in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, you have a man in the church who is sleeping with his dad's wife, is more than likely his stepmother. So an incestuous relationship. He's having an adulterous affair here to this degree, and the church is not doing anything about it. Paul calls them arrogant because in their own pride, they're like, oh, no, this is the idea of what is utilized in our culture today is hyper free grace movement. Oh, no, man, Jesus forgiven everything. Go ahead. I mean, I'm not, who am I to judge? Paul goes, you're being arrogant. You get in there and deal with that. Love that guy. Engage that guy. Discipline that guy. Paul, God says concerning his own discipline in Hebrews chapter 12, I discipline those whom I love. If you don't discipline your kid, you think it's because you love your kid. No, it's because you hate your kid. Discipline him. And what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 5 is he tells him, you need to remove this guy from the body because he will not repent. You need to remove him from the body, hand him over to the world. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 18. Go confront him once. If he doesn't repent, bring somebody else with you. If they don't repent, take him before the church. If he doesn't repent, at that point, he's exhibiting a non-regenerate heart. I'm not saying he's a non-Christian, but he certainly is acting like one. And if he's acting like one, I'm going to treat him like one. I'm going to hand him over to the rest of the non-believing world, and then I'm going to love this guy, and I'm going to evangelize this guy, but I'm not going to fellowship with this guy. And he says, though, in 1 Corinthians 5, to hand him over to Satan. Why? Because Ephesians tells us that this world, the non-believing world around us, is Satan's domain. He is the prince and the power of the air. He's the ruler over there. You hand him over to him. But it's not in spite and in hate and in evil. The idea of reprobation is I hand you over so that you might repent. So you might get out there and be so chastened by the world that you go, oh gosh, maybe I'm not a believer and I need to finally put my faith in Jesus, or I am a believer and this is not where I want to be. I'm going back. That's the hope of church discipline. And that's what Paul says he's done with these two men right here. Yeah. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we progress through this year. But the idea here is in modern day church discipline, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, that same text where he hands him over, the church had the same question you had. And Paul says, whoa, wait a minute. When I wrote to you and I told you not to associate with unbelievers or with immoral men, I'm not talking about the immoral men of the world. Because that means you would have to go out of the world, and that's we're here in the world engaging, right? I'm talking about the so-called brother, is what he uses the phrase there. Meaning, you're not going to fellowship. So I'm not going to share intimacy and prayer requests and accountability with somebody who's far from God. I'm not going to go commune at the Lord's Supper, in which I am heralding the death and resurrection of Christ, that has saved me and his blood that has cleansed me and made me righteous and forgiven me. and do that with somebody who is in the face spitting in Jesus, in his face, saying with his lips, I'm a Christian, but bowing down by his lifestyle in every way, unrepentantly. Paul says that brother is to be removed from the church, removed from the table. We see the idea in 1 Corinthians 11, where they're to not no longer be allowed to take communion. And so it's a serious deal. Now, in our modern day context, oftentimes that doesn't mean removing them from the gathering. Like any non-Christian's welcome to come on a Sunday. Now, unless they're truly a dangerous wolf who's in sheep's clothing, then I might have them not come around. We've had many of those here at the Well. Guys come around that are predators that are preying on our women. We've had many times where police reports are filed, where we are standing guard, but then because they're just flat out dangerous. That's a different deal. But we're talking about the guy who says he loves Jesus but will not repent of certain sin. At that point, I'm going to treat you like a non-believer when it's habitual unrepentant sin over a period of time. So Paul talks about that right there in verse 20. Yeah.
How did Paul find out about like guys like the dude that was sleeping with his stepmom and then Hymenaeus and Alexander? How does he find out about them?
He got the report. So when Paul wrote Corinthians, he's sitting there and he gets the report from what was going on in Corinth. Mm-hmm. And so he writes the letter to him. He said, even though I'm absent in the body, I'm present with you in spirit. Mm-hmm. Even though I'm not right there right now, I'm going to go ahead and make a ruling as if I'm there. Kick the guy out of the church. He's unrepentant. Sleeping with a stepmom and has no desire to change. Don't entertain that. And this is, again, a protection. Church discipline is the idea of protection of not only that individual, that you love him and care for him and want to see him saved if he's not, or repented if he is. It's the idea that you want to protect the church, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, this thing spreads like a yeast. Yeah. If you don't stop this, sin's just going to spread. You don't want that happening. Mm-hmm. And it's a protection of the witness of Jesus Christ. The glory of God. That we are a distinct people. Doesn't mean we're perfect. But if I tolerate that in the church, and I say that's okay to sin with a high hand, then we no longer look different than the rest of the world. So church discipline is a loving, beautiful thing that needs to happen. And unfortunately, far too many churches don't practice it. And don't even have a way to practice it. They don't even know who's the body and who's not. Do I discipline the guy that's attending here on Sunday that may not even be a believer? Do I discipline him in the same way that I would you, Alex, if all of a sudden you start cheating on your wife or something? Mm-hmm. How do I know? I mean, most churches, we don't even have a process for knowing how to care for the sheep like that. Mm-hmm. And if somebody has an affair, does a horrible business deal here and robs tons of people, this happens, steals money, whatever it is, and then they leave and go to another church, are we calling? Do we even have a connection with the other church to go, hey, FYI, you've got a false sheep in the bunch there. Watch out for them, you know? Care for them, love on them. We just don't. And so, and then truthfully, in our culture today, church discipline is extremely taboo.
Yeah.
The world doesn't have a concept for that. They view that as judgmental, as unloving. Why'd you get in that guy's junk? And it's because I care about him. Oh, that's just Garden of Eden. You know, it's just one of those that's evolved, certainly in our culture. And our westernized movement of churches is a lot more programmatic and seeker sensitive, and we don't want to hurt people's feelings. We've got a secular culture that's growing ever more in liberalized tolerance. That's kind of the buzzword of the day, you know, and nobody has a job to get in one another's face. Be whoever you want, do whatever you want. Who am I? But it's because we have it. This all comes back to the inspiration of the Word.
Yeah.
If you don't believe that the Word of God is inspired, then it's subjective. You can do whatever you want.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. If you hold to the Word, we're going to do what the Word says. Yeah.
In this, how many times is enough times to make it a point where you can actually... Because I'm going through this right now with the fraternity I'm in. There's a guy who we have talked to for at least myself over a year and a half with problems with one other guy, and it's led into the rest of the fraternity. And it's become such an issue, we all pretty much focus on it. How many times do you have a conversation with this person to make it
You know, this is where I think you have to apply biblical wisdom. Jesus gave him an example model, right? Go to him once, second time somebody else, third time, move on. And so some people will take that, okay, three strikes and you're out, right? Sometimes, yes. Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, doesn't even give a hint of a warning. Here's about what's going on. It says, remove the brother. And maybe he had more information than we know. Is already, this guy's already maybe already been confronted. Maybe he's, we don't know. Sometimes it may be, how do you forgive a guy? 70 times 7. But I think you deal with it pretty quickly and swiftly over a succinct period of time. I think if you drag this out, you're going on 3 years of the same deal. And this isn't just a guy who's struggling. Good gosh, if that's it, we're all removed, right? I mean, oh gosh, we're talking about habitual, unrepentant, high-handed sin where there's just no evidence of a regenerate heart. If I truly have the Holy Spirit in me, yes, I will struggle, but I should struggle. You know what I'm saying? But if there's no conscience, there's like, get off me. You can't tell me what to do. We've got issues here, bro. Because you're saying, so you're making a profession with your lips that's not being cashed with your life. And the only thing I conclude is that maybe that's not real. Now, I'm not the judge to final verdict, but based upon your behavior, I might have to assume that, and therefore now engage you and treat you as if you're a non-believer and hope to win you to faith in Jesus, lest you at least repent in brokenness. So maybe it's, but you're also not a, you're not a church in terms of governing body with elders, but you are an organization that claims faith in Christ, so I would hold those same standards and go after that guy.
I was going to say, it just reminded me of, I was listening to Troy's song earlier this morning when he was rapping on Surrender All. I wish he was here. But he said this one verse. He was like, you can either struggle in humility for what he did or be another one to drive a nail through his wrist.
Sure.
And I was just like, dang, man, that's
truth. Truth. Well, listen, a heavy dose right out of the gate here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But you need to know the gospel is serious business. Christ's grace is a beautiful and serious thing. And we need to take it seriously. The glory of God and the good of his church is the highest priority in the church. All right? In chapter 2, we're going to dive into some specific instructions here concerning how the gospel is to be played out in the church, in its organization. Specifically in the area of order and unity in our public gatherings and worship together. But first, Paul's going to make an appeal to prayer for the alien church in a hostile world. Watch this in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So just as we saw in description through the book of Acts concerning prayer, we're now getting here in instruction concerning the role of prayer in the church. All sorts of prayers for all sorts of men, which would include even those promoting heresies in chapter 1. Do we need to pray for the heretics?
Yes.
Get on your knees and ask God to do what only God can do. And in verse 2, Paul has a particular group of people on his mind that he wants the church to pray for. Namely, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now tell me something. Who was the king in this day that Paul would have in mind, that Paul just got released from?
Nero.
Nero. That is essentially, do you hear what he's saying here? I want you to think about it. That is essentially like telling Jews in the 1940s to pray compassionately for Adolf Hitler. That'd be about the same equivalent. Y'all need to get on your face. You need to pray for Hitler right now.
What?
Y'all need to pray for Nero. You need to pray for kings. You need to pray for everybody who's in authority. Everybody's put there. Because we know, and we're going to see later in Romans 13, they were put there by God's providence, whether they're evil or not. They're there by God's providence to accomplish God's divine purposes. And you need to pray for them. No matter how we feel about those rulers. And think about it. I mean, I was convicted of this yesterday. I was listening to a podcast yesterday talking about this very same thing. Amidst the elections of praying for our, who are in authority over us. Well, we've got a president. We've got 9, although 8 right now, Supreme Court justices. We've got senators. And we've got, you know, other congressmen. And the guy that's listed is, like, do you even know their name? So you're not praying for him.
Oh,
dang.
I was like, oh, snap. Yesterday, I'm downloading my list, updated list of who's on there. And God has a little prayer sheet. I'm like, I need to pray for those who are in authority. Who's in authority over me right now? From the top of our country all the way down to the localized level. Who's our local mayors and things that are in a place like this? Do I even know their names? If I don't know their names, it tells me I'm not praying for them. So pray for those who are in authority. No matter how we feel about them, even if you don't respect the person, you can respect the position.
Yeah.
And pray. Even in the case of horrific dictatorship, our antagonism must give way to prayerful intercession. But note the central aim of our prayers. While they may certainly include prayer for salvation and repentance and whatever it may be, it's mainly praying that God would intervene through those leaders in such a way that would lead to a peace that we could experience in the church. This is essentially the same heart, by the way, behind Jeremiah 29:7. Some of y'all know that real well, where God's people are in Babylonian captivity, enslaved to the Babylonians, and yet God exhorts them, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. That's the same idea that Paul's speaking to here. Rather than giving in to their heretical practices that were being exhorted of asceticism and withdrawing the church from culture, how about you engage in and do so on your knees and pray for those authorities that God might work through them or even despite them to help the church flourish. And in verse 3 and 4, this is God's desire, that this might bring about a greater end, which is the salvation of men who are far from him. Look at this. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is not to be the destroyer of these people, but to be the savior of these people.
Mm-hmm.
Now this verse, by the way, gets a lot of press because many wrestle with how does this verse reconcile with what we're going to walk through in explicit detail in Romans 8:9 of the sovereignty of God and the elect of his people. This idea of predestination or even double predestination. If God's decreeing who's going to heaven, which means he's probably decreeing who's going to hell, how does it say he desires all men to be saved? And this is one of the tensions we're going to walk through in Romans. So we'll get to more explicit details there, but I will tell you this, and I'm going to, as faithfully as I can, try to show us this in Romans. There is a difference between the decree of God and the desire of God.
Yeah.
And that might be a tension with us as finite men and women, but that is not a tension with God. There is a difference between the decree of God and the desire of God, and both can exist at the same time with two different ends in mind. In the Greek, there are two primary words used for desire in the New Testament. One is thelo, and it means to intend as a wish. Man, I wish it would snow Fresno once in my lifetime. A wish. It's my desire. I hope it does. I have no idea. The other one is boulomai. Boulomai is a predetermined plan to carry out a wish. See the difference? One is like, man, I wish it would. The other one is, I'm going to make it happen because I want it to. Right? The word that's used here in this passage is thelo. It's God's emotive desire that man would be reconciled to him. It's his emotive desire. that they would be saved. Same idea with Peter in 2 Peter 3. When Peter says, it is God's desire that none should perish. Thelo. Ezekiel 18. God does not delight in the destruction of wicked men. It's not a delight. It's like, yay! Ezekiel 18, 23. That's his desire. But his decree applies to his elect, as we'll see when we get to Romans 8 and 9, which satisfies both his mercy and his justice. So we're going to walk through that. I know there's tension there, but we'll get to that. Yeah.
Hey, can you say those Greek terms one more time?
Thelo, T-H-E-L-L-O.
Thelo.
Thelo. An intended wish.
Thelo, wish.
Yes. Boulomai. B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I.
One more time.
B-O-U-B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. Boulomai.
Go ahead and walk.
Yeah.
That's different meaning, right?
Yeah, Thelo is the idea of, man, I wish this would happen. I have no control over it. I just wish. Boulomai is the idea of, oh, I plan to do something about this to fulfill the wish that I have. Yeah.
Shay, sorry, just to argue with you on that, just so I can clear questions up. I believe the same thing you believe, but I'm thinking as critics right now. Wouldn't that be contradicting to God's power if it's like, if he desires it to happen, to wish it to happen?
God's power and God's will are two different things.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Your power and your will are two different things. You know? You have the power within you to quit pursuing immorality, but your will may not. You have both. God has a divine elect will, a decree. So a decree and desire can simultaneously exist. I can want something to happen, but predetermine that a certain thing's going to happen. And that's not a tension with God. But it's a tension with us. We don't like that.
Okay.
We're finite man. We got all kinds of problems with God that he doesn't have with himself. So we're going to look at that when we get to Romans 8 and 9. So hold on. Fact is here, though. Take this at face value. God desires people everywhere to be saved through Christ. Take that at face value. God says it, it's true. He desires that all men be saved. Because in verse 5, is there any other way for a human to approach God apart from Christ? Look at verse 5. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. This verse, by the way, rules out any other theological system that could try to bridge God and man. This is the idea of John 14, 6. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Who is the only mediator? Jesus. Why is he the only one? Because of verse 6. He gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. He is the only one who has atoned for our sins. No other theological system out there has this kind of Savior, at least one who is qualified. Now in verse 7, Paul says this message of hope, this is the message of the gospel. This is why God saved me, why God has left me on planet Earth. He says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling you the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, God wants the world to know Christ, and Paul says, so do I. My heart is knit with God's. And then in verse 8, Paul goes back to his original exhortation, and he summarizes verses 1 through 7. See if you don't see the parallel here. Therefore, because of all this, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. That's a summary of verses 1 through 7. I want men to pray, verse 1, with holy hands, verse 2, and without wrath and dissension, verses 2 through 7. Just summarize that in one verse. This verse is a great picture here at the local congregation. submitted to the authority of God, united together in prayer for the salvation of all. By the way, that word I want in verse 8, y'all know what word that is in the Greek? Boulomai, not thalo. Paul says, I've got a wish for the church, and it's a wish that's going to get carried out. You got to pray. This is not an option. This is not I hope. This is I should. Get on your face and pray. Quit talking about it. Quit worrying about it. Quit griping about it. Get on your face and pray. Pray that hearts would be changed, that the gospel would go forth, and men would be saved. Dang. Now, notice here. This exhortation is specifically aimed at the men of the church. Now, why do I say that? Because that isn't the usual Greek word for mankind, but it's the specific word aner, which is male. And the reason is because he's going to contrast verse 8 with verse 9. One is targeted at men, and the other passage is going to be targeted at the women. And the reason is here, not because this is a sexist thing, we're all commanded to pray, but it was the men who held the primary burden responsibility, particularly the leadership of the churches, we're going to see in a moment, when it comes to the local assembly and the body getting on their face in prayer. It didn't mean that women never prayed. Obviously, we've seen that all throughout the book of Acts. Acts 4, the first thing you'd see right out of the gate after Jesus' ascension is men and women praying together, something which Jews would never do. So that dividing wall has been torn down. But the primary responsibility of leading out in the assembly, the congregation here, was on the men. And we're going to see more about that here in a second. Now, what was implied in verses 1 through 8 is now going to get explicit in verse 9 and following, concerning how the local assembly is to be led and organized in its gatherings. The common link between verse 8 and 9 concerning men and women's functions in the assembly centers in on holiness. See the men? See that? Our aim in verse 2 was to lead a quiet life in godliness and dignity. So we want to be able to do that in holiness. And likewise here, he's going to talk about we are to speak, act, and submit and lead in such a way that reflects what is honoring to God, that would bring the most glory to God. So just as men are called to lead out in prayer in holiness with holy hands, in verse 8, also the women are to be marked more than anything else in the local assembly by holiness as well. And you see this in verse 9 and 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is fitting for women making a claim to godliness. First of all, do you see that at the very end? Let your what you're saying with your lips line up with your actions. They need to be fitting, right, in accordance with one another. But not only that, here many scholars feel that just as there were some men disrupting the local assemblies with false teaching, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, and with dissension, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 8, it is also believed there were women there in Ephesus who were in the local assemblies causing disruption as well, only with their appearance and their dress. Well, really in two ways, how they dressed and how they spoke. This was causing disturbance in the local gathering there in Ephesus. Paul deals with the first issue here. Remember, this is Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the wealthiest communities. It is the wealthiest community in all of Asia Minor. If you go on this Turkey trip with us and you walk through Ephesus, there is an entire section of the city that we walk through that has been excavated that is where all the wealthy lived. And you can see what they owned and how they lived. And I mean, it's just huge. I mean, very much like us, where you can go on one side of town and see just tremendous wealth go across the street and see incredible poverty. Like, very stark contrast, you see that in Ephesus. So it was a wealthy place, one of the centers of the Roman Empire outside of Rome. Super wealthy, where many of the wealthy women in particular held position. Prominent positions in the city. That's fine, that's a great thing. But they were using that to usurp authority within the local church. And they were using their elaborate and extravagant exterior manner to bring about disturbance and disruption. And the thought is, some women were causing this by flaunting their sexuality and their external dress and their jewelry and their hairstyles, and this was bringing a distraction to local gatherings. Can this happen today, by the way? Is this just a first century issue?
Yes.
No. This was a huge issue we had to wrestle with when I was at the Village. I was at the Village Church in Dallas. I was campus pastoring the primary campus there in Flower Mound. Flower Mound is one of the wealthiest communities in Dallas. In fact, there are more, interesting stat about Flower Mound, there are more ex-NFL players per capita in Flower Mound than any other city. That's where they go retire. 99% white community. It was not middle class, it was upper middle class that was there. It was different than any other place I've lived. I've never lived in that kind of community before, but when I went there those 2.5 years, that's where I was living. I was surrounded by it. And on Saturdays and Sundays when we had our gatherings, I mean, at first it was just such a shock to me. I didn't even know how to handle it. I walked in, I felt like I was invited to a movie premiere in Hollywood. You know, somewhere in Beverly Hills or something. I mean, these women are coming in. I've never seen so dressed up in my life. I'm just going to be graphic. I've never seen so much plastic in my life. I don't know that it's possible to see as much cleavage as I saw in the time that I was in Flower Mound on a Sunday, man. And it was such a big deal. I mean, we had literally had dudes. You would just sit there in the foyer as everybody's coming in. You could see it. The men are sitting there just doing this. And you have other women in the church who are writing in. As the most frequented email we would get was, could you guys please speak to some of these women at this church and tell them to please cover up? It was the most common email we got the entire time I was at the Village. It was just an unreal deal, and it was a real issue. And it was this competitive game amongst some of the wealthy women of who could look the best. And the affairs were rampant in the church. And so, I mean, it's a real issue. And so when I read this, this isn't just some first century issue for me. I'm going, man, this is well into the 21st century. Mm-hmm. And it was a disruption that was there. Now, according to Paul's instruction here, what is to be most noticeable about Christian women is not their external adornment, but their internal adornment. That's what should shine the most here, of godliness that is evidenced in their good deeds. Peter said almost the exact same thing in 1 Peter 3. Listen to this. Peter said, your adornment, ladies, must not be merely external by the braiding of hair and the wearing of gold jewelry, of putting on of dresses, but let it be in the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, does this apply to men too? Yes, certainly. We've got just as vain men going on. We've got Ken dolls all over the place, right?
Sorry, Alex.
This this has nothing to do with like your style of dress, like you want to be hypocritical. This has everything to do with what's going on in your heart. What are you actually trying to sell?
Yeah.
Right? And just by way of dating advice, the type of bait you use determines the type of fish you catch.
Yeah.
All right?
Wait, repeat that?
The type of bait you use determines the type of fish you catch. You want to catch an external man?
That's too good.
Focus on your external. Right? You want to catch a shallow man? You yourself be shallow.
Sheesh.
Right? You want to catch a guy who's attracted to your beauty? then I hope your looks and I hope your plasticity stays well into your 80s. Because the moment you start to get those wrinkles, the moment you start to sag, he's out. Why? Because that was the type of fish you caught with the bait you used. And when you're... When your bait ends, and it will, externally, your bait will end, your fish gets off the hook. Okay?
I'm sorry.
So, you want to catch a man, you want to catch a woman who's going to be with you to the end, let it be the internal adornment of your character and your godliness that wins them. Use that bait to catch a fish, all right? And you'll catch a different kind of fish. So, little side note, take that to the bank. Verse 11. Paul now immediately turns to the second issue. The first issue is how women were dressing. The second issue was how women were speaking. And that was causing a disruption there in the local assembly in Ephesus. And there was these women here in particular, I guess, who were usurping the leadership of the men that God had put in place, who are leading and teaching the church. Look at this in verse 11 and 12. What are we doing on time? Verse 11 and 12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, probably there's no section of Scripture that's created more tension, more confusion, more abuse, and more frustration in the church, in our culture today, than this passage right here. What in the world does this mean? What's it speaking to? And what is our response to be towards it? That's where we're going to go. Tiana, you have something?
Yeah. I never understood this because I feel like I grew up in a couple of legalistic churches, and then going to like non-denominational, they'll use the scripture and like share other scriptures like throughout the Bible about how women are created equal.
Yeah.
And I'm just so confused because like I never understood like what is right or what is wrong, like how that works.
Yeah. Well, welcome to this passage. Let me teach through this. We've got 15 minutes left. Let me teach through this. And then we can visit afterwards for questions all kinds here. But let me teach through this. What I want to do before we lay out how we feel about this passage, I want to help us understand this passage. Okay? First of all, as I already mentioned, Paul is addressing a particular disruption. You need to understand context. Paul's speaking to a specific disruption that was happening in Ephesus.
Right.
It was taking place in the local assembly of the gathering of the church, whereby certain women were usurping the role of the elder. That's what I'm going to show you in a second. The elder, or a pastor, who is appointed by God to teach the local assembly the scriptures. And we get that from the fact that the office of elder or pastor is described in the very next section that spins out of this one. Okay? In so doing, Paul addresses the biblical order, an office of elder in a mixed gathering of a local assembly. You need to understand that's the context in which this is happening. The role of teaching the scriptures and exercising authority or overseeing a local assembly or congregation is the one office that God has prescribed is for a man and not a woman. And we will see that very explicitly in this next section. In that type of setting, in a mixed gathering, a local assembly, that specific office and role of elder, Paul instructs that a woman is not to usurp that God-ordained role and exercise authority over a man in that gathering, but rather should take the role, in verse 11, of receiving instruction. Now let me be clear. This is the only office, the only context of the church where women are instructed not to teach. We see so many other places in Scripture where a woman not only can, but is highly encouraged to teach. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, older women are exhorted, please teach, biblically teach the younger women. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, Paul endorses the women, I want you to prophesy. I want you to pray in the local assembly. And that men, according to 1 Corinthians 14:31, men can even learn from women by such prophesying. So there's a place for that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul commends the teaching of both Eunice and Lois for how they developed and discipled Timothy. Colossians 3:16, Paul says that the members, presumably men and women, should teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, with as they sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And I could go on and on here. There are many places where women are not just can teach, but are exhorted to teach. And sadly, the church in our day has flat out dropped the ball in opening up lanes within the body for women to teach. We want to see that happen. We want to see women use their gifts and rise up and teach, and are trying right now to create those spaces to do that. But that being said, when it comes to the instruction of the church by explaining the scriptures in a mixed assembly of men and women together, that office and that role is reserved specifically for men, particularly the qualified men who hold the office of elder. Now, question, without looking any further at this text, biblically speaking, what do you think is the biggest pushback in interpreting this passage of Scripture?
Men pastors. It was a particular instance.
Say it louder.
It was a particular instance.
What do we mean by that?
I mean, you said that Paul was addressing a particular uprising.
Go a little bit broader than that. The argument that's most commonly used here. This is a cultural deal that does not transfer to the 21st century. This is first century culture, right? This was just the cultural issue in Paul's day that he's dealing with. Not a biblical issue, a cultural issue. Stemming from a patriarchal society brought about by fallen man in which women were oppressed, and Paul was just speaking to their context then. Middle Eastern context. And times have changed, and so has culture, and so this doesn't apply to women anymore. That was just first century cultural issue. And honestly, I would agree with that if it weren't for verse 13. Notice what Paul roots this command in. For it was Adam who was created first, then Eve. Notice what Paul roots that command in. He didn't root his argument in culture. He rooted it in creation. And that's a huge deal. That is, an intentionally creative design was in the mind of God in the garden forward. And Paul is taking this instruction and not applying it to the first century, but going back dozens of centuries to creation and saying this applies there. And that was put in place, by the way, creative design of God was put in place before the fall of man. Yeah. One of the common arguments is that this is a patriarchal society, this is first century culture that was created by a fallen man. But Paul takes the argument back to Genesis before the fall, before chapter 3. Paul roots this argument of a woman not teaching or exercising authority over man in this assembly, not in a patriarchal culture, but in God's creative order. When God created Adam in Genesis 2, he gave Adam instructions for how to steward the garden. And he gave those instructions to Adam before Eve was ever created. The reason we know that is because when God cursed Adam and Eve, who was the first one to sin, technically? Yeah. Who took of the fruit and ate it first?
Satan.
Eve. Yet when God curses Adam and Eve, he doesn't hold Eve responsible. He holds Adam responsible. That's huge. even though Eve initiated first and though Adam was passively standing next to her, he holds Adam responsible. Adam's job was to give that instruction on, and he failed to do it. And God holds him responsible, not Eve, for that deal. The sin in the garden, by the way, was that Adam and Eve usurped their roles. That was the sin that was in the garden. They forsook God's creative design, and they flipped it. And that's what led. Adam was supposed to lead out with God's instruction, but he didn't. Instead, he went passive, stood silent next to his wife, and she did what Adam knew they were not supposed to do. And God holds Adam accountable. And that's what verse 14, by the way, is pointing out. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. Now, this passage is not pointing out some deficiency in Eve. Be careful. For her being gullible and naive, and that's why she's not allowed to teach. Many people have used that argument, and that is heresy. Oh, the reason Eve can't teach is because she screwed up in the garden. See how naive and gullible she is? She can never teach again. That's not what that's saying. No, what it is doing, it's highlighting the fact that when God ordained the roles and they became usurped, chaos ensued. Chaos ensued. And according to Paul, in the public gatherings of the church, the divine order of Genesis 2 is meant to be carried out, not usurped. Because God knows that the chaos can ensue. Now, real quick, I know verse 15 gets tricky at the end of this passage. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What the heck does that mean? The heck is that about? Now, while that may seem odd, even potentially offensive to some, let me share with you what I think is maybe one of the best interpretations of this passage that is actually pointing to hope in the midst of sin. Y'all remember the curse that God put on Eve? What was the curse?
Greater
childbearing. You're going to have pain through childbearing, right? Just as a man was to work by the sweat of his brow, every time his back breaks in work, he's reminded, oh dang, it's the sin in the garden that put me here. So, for a woman, every time she experiences childbirth and the pain in it, it's reminded that sin put that situation there. I had to leave Fig early on Sunday because, by the way, I've got 4 daughters on their periods right now in my house, all right? 6 total are coming. I've got 4 right now. One of them experienced her menstrual cramps right there in the midst of the deal. Had to leave, and she's been over crying in pain. So we're coming around her, loving on her, and part of it is reminding, you know where this came from, right?
No.
It's the freaking garden. Otherwise, this would never be here. This pain, and I'm like, dang it. And I want you to think about this. I want you to do me a favor. Pause for a moment and feel the weight. Stop for a second, because this isn't funny. Stop for a moment. Feel the weight of every woman throughout the centuries before modern medicine, before Advil, Midol, epidurals were ever invented. Feel the weight of those women. Many women who died in childbirth because C-sections weren't invented.
Yeah.
Or the countless other who would suffer for the rest of their lives from wounds that came from childbirth that could have been prevented. Every time, feeling the curse of God on them. Every time. How easy it would have been for those women to despair in hopelessness, to feel as if God was against them somehow, and that he was their curser, not their savior.
Yeah.
Yet here in this one verse, almost as a side note to the main arguments that Paul's making, he inserts a promise of hope in the gospel. This doesn't mean that if women have babies, they will earn the salvation of God. This is the idea of progressive salvation, living out the fullest expression of the salvation they've already received through the sanctifying way of persevering in their faith through the appointed sufferings and roles that they have been appointed to. This is the same language in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. It doesn't say work for it, work it out. Same language in 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul said, man's salvation will ultimately come through fire. Your salvation has already been given by grace to you, but you await it through the tribulations that have come as the result of the fall. That pain in childbirth is not meant to bring you in despair and simply remind you of the curse, but it's meant to remind you of the hope that is still to come. This pain will not be forever. So again, Paul's whole point of verse 11 through 15, that in mixed gatherings of the local assembly, the role of teaching is reserved for men. The role of teaching is for the office of elder. This command, let me just give you a few points here. This command is not limited to all teaching and opportunities, but specifically this one context of elder and the overseeing and teaching of Scripture in mixed gatherings. This command is not rooted in cultural arguments, nor is it rooted somehow that a male is more qualified than a female. That is not the truth. I can prove that in my own marriage. Right? That is not the truth. Some of the godliest women I know, some of the best teachers I know, are women. Fantastic. So it's not rooted in that. It's rooted in God's creative order all the way back to his design in Genesis that was for God's divine purposes of order. And when those roles get usurped, chaos ensues, as we saw in the garden. So not only here, Paul makes the same argument, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 11, and there he doesn't apply it to culture. He applies it to Trinitarian order. So in 1 Timothy, it's applied to creative order. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's applied to Trinitarian order. God is a God of order for a purpose, a divine purpose. So when that order is carried out, it plays to the glory of God and the good of his church. And we have to trust that order. In our day, I'm telling you, this issue is not an issue of men and women. This is an issue of, does the word of God carry authority over your life? This is an issue of inspiration. I believe those who have punted this have simply traded in the authority of God's word for their own experiences. And so here's the challenge. Okay, I'm going to leave you with this because we're out of time. You're going to have a homework assignment. You're going to write at least, it can be longer if you want, but at least a one-page position paper. Okay? One-page position paper. And I want you to write it on the role of women in ministry. You're going to have to use more passages than just this one. But the role of women in ministry. This is a huge issue. We need to get clarity and articulate a biblical position on this issue for the betterment and the flourishing of God's church, the encouragement and utilization of women, but an understanding also of the roles that are carried out. When you write this paper, you can use no other sources but the Bible. I don't want to see in your paper the words, I feel, or my mom told me, or I read in. I don't want to hear any of those words. This is the discipline of using the Scripture. What does God mean by what God has said? And articulate. And here's the deal. I'm going to be very clear. You don't have to agree with my position. Last year's residency was one of the most brawl-burning feminist residencies I've ever had, all right? The papers that were turned in were like, oh my gosh, in my face, all right? I don't care whether you agree with my position or not. I care that you can faithfully handle the Word of God in this issue and not use subjective, emotive, cultural experiences to build your argument, but use the Word of God, okay, to build the argument. And if you can show in here that this was a culture issue, show it according to the Scripture, okay? That's the deal. One page, that's all it has to be. Don't make it super complicated, okay? One page. I know you've got an Acts chart to do, so I'm going to let you turn this in after the Christmas break.
Thank you.
Okay? So when we come back from Christmas break, that's when I want it, all right? Y'all got it?
Got it.
All right, come back. Next week, we're going to get back into chapter 2 and look at elders.
If we're going to give it to you electronically, what format do you...
Either email or whatever you want.
I mean, like PDF, doc, pages.
Doesn't matter. I got it all.
Shots fired.
I got it all.
Shots fired.
Yo, bro.